بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. Brothers and sisters, inshallah ta'ala, just wanted to, of course, thank you all for coming for this series of lectures here at Muntada Islami with Sheikh Ali Tamimi, which inshallah ta'ala, this is the first of a number of lectures which we will be covering over the next 2.5 days. Today, of course, or this evening's lecture, of course, starting off the series dealing with the topic of al-ghuraba, or the strangers, and who are they? Many of you, of course, a number of you, mashallah, have some familiarity with Sheikh Ali from some of his lectures, which have been conducted here in the past. And for those of you who perhaps do not know him, mashallah, I mean, he has basically 2 degrees in chemistry and computer sciences. And, biology, and computer sciences.
My chemistry and, is what you hear.
Yeah, he probably killed me. And, of course, has studied a great deal, of course, of concerning the deen with some of the eminent scholars of Islam. Inshallah ta'ala, I'm sure that you will find the lectures to be quite beneficial. And with that very brief introduction, inshallah ta'ala, I'll turn it over to Sheikh Ali, inshallah.
I will have that. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا من سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد أيها الأخوة السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. It brings me great pleasure to be able to address my brothers and sisters here again in Muntada Islami for this Islamic studies course. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has afforded me the opportunity twice before to come to Al-Muntada and do these Islamic study courses, where previously I had an opportunity to teach a series of lectures on Usul al-Fiqh, and following that, a series of lectures on Ulum al-Qur'an, or the sciences of the Qur'an. The series of lectures which I selected to teach for this short Islamic studies course this weekend is based upon a very important hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That hadith being a hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and as we shall see, tells us that Islam began as something strange, بَدَ الْإِسْلَامُ غَرِيبًا, and that it would return again to be something strange, وَسَيْعُودُ غَرِيبًا. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said something regarding the Muslims, فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَى. So blessed be those people who are strangers or who are strange due to them being Muslims. And this hadith is a great hadith which not only consoles us, but also is a great blessing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us that we as Muslims, even though we might be strange, even though we might be alienated from the society as a whole, that we are still, we will receive this great blessing because the word tuba, even though I mentioned or I translated as being blessed, it refers to a tree in paradise. So it's that paradise and the blessings of paradise be to the strangers, one might say. Now, the this course is set up that it is to be covered over 9 lectures. And this is being the first lecture, and it will be continuing over Saturday and Sunday, 4 lectures each on Saturday, and then 4 again on Sunday. And we have a very compressed schedule because I'll only be here for a couple of days, and also I guess this is not really a time of holidays for you all in the United Kingdom, and most of you all will be returning back to work or school on Monday. So we don't have, like in the previous lecture courses where we had like a whole week off or so forth, where we could address these lectures over a large period of time. So as a result, due to the compressed nature of these classes, we're probably going to take in each class just a few questions and answers, leaving a final session on Sunday night for as many questions and answers as we can. Normally in the past before, we would try to address, you know, large number of question and answers after each little lecture. This might be a little bit difficult this time. However, I will try to accommodate as many of your questions and answers as questions as possible. And also, what I would hope is that for those brothers who decide and sisters who decide to stay and, you know, participate in this studies course over the next 2 days, that also I'd like to hear your comments. You know, this is a part of education, part of learning, is there needs to be some interactivity between the speaker and the audience. So, you know, getting feedback from you, hearing some comments from you, whether it's in terms of questions, whether it's in terms of other information which you'd like to share with us, whether it's in terms of if you have a difference of opinion and you want to raise that. This is all positive, as long as we conduct ourselves, which I'm sure we all do, in the proper Islamic behavior. We can only benefit from such exchange and from such discussions. Moreover, the course does have a series of a booklet that that comes along with it, which consists of a number of slides that I've prepared for the course. I opted not to actually do the slides by flipping them over because I felt that there were so many slides that, you know, I spent most of the time trying to flip them over and become a little bit awkward. So I printed them out, and I believe they will be distributing this booklet probably to the brothers who register and sisters who register for the course. I'm not certain how as to it will be distributed, but it has the main themes that we will be discussing, and what we'll do is we'll, you know, sort of center our discussion on the different slides as we go along over the next 2 days. With that introduction, let us start, you know, sort of get into the course itself and sort of give an outline as to how this course will be taught, what are the topics that we hope to familiarize ourselves with. The course is based primarily upon a series of books written by a scholar of the name of Salman al-Arda, who issued in the first part of this decade, in the early 90s, a series of books, four in number, regarding the topic of al-Ghuraba, the strangers. And what I did was I took the second, third, and fourth parts of the book to develop for the course. The first part of the book I don't have in my possession, so I really wasn't able to use in the course, but I did use the second and third and fourth parts, which I have over here. And as you can see, you know, each of these books runs a few hundred pages, so we have quite a lot of material which we're going to be going over the next few days. Now, these books seem to be part of, or were actually drawn from his master's degree thesis, which he... master's degree thesis which he gave in the year 1408, so that's about, what, 11 years ago, to Muhammad ibn Sa'ud University, the College of Usul al-Din, the Sunnah and the Sciences Division. And his thesis was entitled, Ghurbatu al-Islam, the strangeness of Islam, wa ahkamuha fi dhawi al-Sunnah, and its regulations in light of the Sunnah. So this was like the origin of his work, was this his master's degree thesis, which he then, you know, in the 1990s, he published as a public, you know, four-book series, which will be studying the second, third, and fourth books. And actually, the treatment of the hadith of al-Ghuraba, which we'll discuss tonight, is something which the scholars have treated historically in their works. We find that this hadith, that Islam began as something strange and will return as something strange, so blessed are the strangers, we find that this hadith was treated, was discussed by the scholars in their classical works. not only do you find the hadith in the different collections of the Sunnah, I mean, not only do you find the hadith, for instance, in Sahih Muslim and Musnad Imam Ahmed and the other books of the Sunnah, but you found the scholars historically, because of the importance of this hadith, wrote books just on this hadith. Okay, one of the earliest works was by a scholar of the name of Abu Bakr al-Ajurri, who died in the year 360, so he's in the 4th century of Islam. And he wrote a work, which has been published recently, called The Quality of the Ghuraba, Sifat al-Ghuraba, Min al-Mu'mineen, Among the Believers. That's one of the early works where he discusses the different narrations of this hadith, and then also comments upon its meanings. Likewise, we find Ibn Taymiyyah, who died in the year 728, has also an essay regarding this hadith, the hadith of al-Ghuraba. We also find his student, Ibn al-Qayyim, in one of his lengthier works, Madaraj al-Salikin, there's a chapter in that work devoted to the notion of al-Ghurba. Al-Ghurba is the quality of being gharib, gharib. The plural of the word gharib is al-Ghuraba. So these are two words that you're going to hear me often mentioning in this course, and we should familiarize ourselves with. The first one being al-Ghuraba, which is a plural of the word gharib, meaning strangers, and the second word, al-Ghurba, which is a quality of being, you know, alienated or strange. So Ibn al-Qayyim, in one of his chapters in this lengthy work he has in Darij al-Salikin, discusses the notion of al-Ghurba. I mean, what is it then when a Muslim is alienated? And he discusses that there's a positive alienation, and there's also a negative alienation. For instance, a negative alienation is when you feel alienated from coming to the masjid. You don't like going to the masjid. You don't like being around righteous people. You don't like doing good deeds and so forth. That's a negative alienation. While a positive alienation, he discusses those factors. So here's another classical scholar of Islam who wrote on this topic. And finally, we find Ibn Rajab, who died in the year 795, also addressing this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ regarding al-Ghuraba in an essay of his, which I brought along. And so therefore, we find that this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ was not just like the other hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, whereby which the scholars, you know, memorized and transmitted and spoke about in the general books of hadith, but rather they even took this hadith and they decided to set it out from the other hadith and, you know, shed more light upon it because of the importance of this hadith. And what I hope that what we'll be able to do over the next 9 lectures or so, the next 2 or 3 days, that we, you know, at least we'll gain some sense of this hadith, this very important hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that Islam began something strange, and it, you know, will return to something strange and blessed, فَطُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَى, you know, and see exactly where do we fall underneath this hadith. And this is one of my aims that I would hope that we'd be able to achieve, I mean, myself and collectively, the brothers and sisters who attend, you know, that we understand where do we fit within this hadith, you know, how much of this hadith applies to us, that this blessing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informs us of, that blessed are the strangers, how much do we win of that? How much have we gained of that? And are we really, you know, of these people who have this great blessing or not? And also, if we are in this state of being strange, well, how do we raise the strangers from us? Because obviously, the state of being strange and being alienated is something which Islam doesn't look for to be the rule. It's supposed to be an exception, you see. And so therefore, how do we lift it from ourselves? How does Islam become the norm? How does following the Sunnah become the norm amongst humanity? That's a great task and a great, you know, duty that we need to discuss it. How are we going to reach that? We're not commanded by Allah Azza wa Jalla to rename, you know, a few and despised and, you know, alienated, but rather we're commanded by Allah Azza wa Jalla that this religion become above all ways of life. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلِّ. That it is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the true religion so that he may uplift it over all other religion. So therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the way, the religion, the belief, the morality, the code, the law of Islam above all other ways, all other beliefs, all other codes. And so even though Islam began as something strange, by the time of the Prophet ﷺ's death, Arabia was fully Muslim. And after within 100 years after the Prophet ﷺ's death, large regions of the earth, most of the civilized, in that time, you know, the known civilized world, had entered into the fold of Islam. And so therefore, you know, the issue of being strange is not what the intent of Islam. So how do we, you know, return Islam back to that position as Allah wants? And so therefore we push off this alienation, we push off this ghurba from ourselves. That's another topic which we will be discussing. And also, one of the topics we'll be discussing is that society and communities, you know, if we find ourselves in a time when society and the community which we live in is not upon that which Allah Azza wa Jalla commanded, is not upon that which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has commanded, you know, where do we stand with this society? Do we separate ourselves from them? Do we sort of like, you know, try to keep away so we're uncorrupted, so we stay away from it? Or do we enter into the mix and the tumult of everything in order to try to correct that? And then how do we protect ourselves when doing that? These are all issues which we want to raise and discuss and also try to apply, you know, practical matters when we discuss, you know, these lectures over the next 2 days. With that, I think we need to go ahead and just sort of give an outline, just for a second or two, what are the different lectures I'm going to be discussing, and then we can start discussing the hadith of al-ghuraba for about, I guess, 25 minutes. When is this lecture end? It doesn't end. Just keep on going. So we'll just sort of go through the different lecture topics in order to, and then we can take a few questions after explaining the hadith of al-ghuraba. As I said, that's an introduction. We're familiarizing ourselves with what the scope of what we're doing, and then we will proceed tomorrow to discuss a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ informed us that his community, his ummah, will divide into 73 groups. 72 will go to hell, and only one will be saved. And we'll discuss this hadith because, you know, one group among 73 are obviously strangers. So we'll discuss, you know, this hadith and then its connection between that hadith and the hadith of the strangers. Then we'll also discuss tomorrow another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he informed us that there will always remain in his ummah a single party, a single group of people who will be victorious upon the truth. And we'll discuss this hadith, its meaning, and then we'll discuss how does this hadith apply and how it's connected with the hadith of al-ghuraba. Thirdly, we'll also discuss the first lecture, the final lecture of tomorrow night. We'll discuss with one of the important means that the Muslims need to adopt in order to push off from them the state of being strange, the state of alienation, and that is jihad. So we'll discuss the meaning of the word jihad, the different forms and types of jihad, and how by engaging in jihad, do the Muslims remove from themselves the state of being alienated, being strange. Then on Sunday, we will go ahead and discuss another means which removes the state of alienation, commanding good and forbidding evil. And then we'll just have a lecture where we're going to discuss the issue of being patient facing trials and tribulations. Because when a Muslim tries, or a group of Muslims try to change their environment, change their community, change their society, and so that they're no longer strange, and so that the society becomes the norm, it becomes the Islam, becomes the Sunnah, they face opposition from that society. And so therefore they'll face trials and tribulations, as the Prophet ﷺ went through. And so what we're going to discuss is the importance of patience, the importance of perseverance and constancy when facing trials and tribulations, and how, you know, how that is part of being among the strangers. Finally, we'll discuss on Sunday, we'll have a lecture discussing the rules and regulations in terms of when should we mingle with the society and when should we seek to separate ourselves from the society. And regarding the different hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which has praised sometimes mingling and being patient, and, you know, getting into the mix of things in order to rectify one's society or community. And when the Prophet ﷺ prays, stepping away and not concerning with oneself, with the society, and just being concerned with one's own. We'll discuss these hadiths. And also we'll discuss, when is it permissible for a Muslim to hide his religion? When is it permissible for a Muslim, because he's a stranger, that he does not fully show his beliefs? There are certain Islamic regulations regarding that, and we'll discuss that. And we'll end this series of lectures, as I mentioned earlier, with a session, general session on questions and answers, inshallah. So that's sort of the brief outline or the broad picture as to what we hope to, you know, accomplish over the next couple of days. But now let's get to the hadith itself. The Prophet ﷺ said that Islam will begin strange. In a hadith in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that Islam began as something strange. As I mentioned, that the Prophet ﷺ informed us in a hadith in Sahih Muslim, reported by his companion Ibn Mas'ud, that Islam began as something strange, gharib. And the word gharib in the Arabic language means when something is similar to the term or the what we might say in English, you know, something out of place, something unfamiliar, something which, you know, people do not recognize and are not aware of. They don't know. They find it something which they don't feel comfortable with. I mean, these are all some of the senses that you find in the Arabic word gharib. So Islam came and it began as something which was gharib, and that it would return again to become something which is gharib. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَطُوبَ, which is a, طُوبَ is a tree in paradise, which we might translate as the word blessed, you know, or, you know, as a promise of paradise, to those who are ghuraba, to those who are strangers. And this is a great hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. It tells us, first of all, if we look at the hadith, it tells us something of the history of Islam. That Islam, which we know, of course, began as something strange. And we find this in another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in Sahih Muslim, where the Prophet ﷺ said, in the hadith of Iyab bin Himar, he said that Allah looked upon the inhabitants of the earth, the Arabs and the non-Arabs, and he hated them all, except for a few remnants of the people of the scripture. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to humanity the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to humanity at a time when humanity was despised and hated by Allah azza wa jalla. Why? Because humanity had left the purpose of their existence. They had left the reason why Allah created them, which is to worship Him alone. They had left following the guidance which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent to the prophets, having corrupted that by not preserving it, having forgotten its teachings and so forth. Except for a few remnants, the Prophet ﷺ tells us, of the people of the scripture during his time, who were still upon that truth which their prophets had. I mean, few individuals. And so Allah sent to him the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the Prophet came with his message, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made his first public announcement of the religion of Islam, as I'm sure many of us know and are familiar of, when he went and stood at the top of one of the mountains of Mecca and called upon the different subsections of the tribe of Quraysh, calling them to respond to him, and also calling certain individuals like his uncle, like his aunt, like his daughter, and he stood there and he said to them, announcing to all the people, he said to them in a loud voice, if I were to tell you that behind this mountain there is an army which has prepared itself to attack you and to conquer you, would you believe me? The people responded, the Meccans responded, yes, for we have never seen from you, we have never heard of you to lie. The Prophet ﷺ then said, verily I am a warner sent to you by from Allah before a severe punishment. And Abu Lahab took a very negative reaction to this. He said to the Prophet ﷺ, have you gathered us for this? Tabban laka, may your whole day be in ruin. And then, of course, the verses from Surah Al-Lahab, which I'm sure all of us, most of us have memorized, were revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. So when the Prophet ﷺ began with that message, very few people at first responded to the religion of Islam. You find few individuals who the Prophet ﷺ knew. His wife Khadija, radiallahu anha, she was the first to believe in him. His good friend Abu Bakr, when the Prophet ﷺ came to him and gave him the message, he accepted it. The Prophet ﷺ's cousin, Ali ibn Talib, who was a young boy of 10 years or so, and who was being raised in the Prophet ﷺ's household, accepted the message of Islam. And a few people, here and there, to whom the Prophet ﷺ knew personally, or Abu Bakr knew personally, accepted the religion of Islam. It was something very strange. And likewise, when Islam started to spread through Arabia, at first you would find a member of a tribe of thousands and thousands of people, only one person might accept the religion of Islam, of a whole tribe. And so that matter remained, and so it continued until the Prophet ﷺ, after 20 years of da'wah, 20 years of jihad, 20 years of explaining the message of Islam, and struggling and suffering and being patient upon the trials and tribulations which he faced and his companions faced, Arabia enters into Islam en masse. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah An-Nasr, in the surah, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. You know, if Allah's victory comes and His aid, and you see the people enter into Allah's religion in waves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then commands the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to praise Him and to worship Him and to repent unto Him. This is at the conclusion of His message. Because when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam finally came and took Mecca from the pagans in the 8th year of Hijrah, the Arabs, that was the sign for the Arabs, that the Arabs, in basically the tribes outside of Quraysh, they had the sign for them to see whether they were going to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or not, whether Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was truly a prophet or not, would he be able to overcome his fellow tribesmen, the Quraysh. And when they saw this, and they saw that Mecca had come under the control of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that idolatry was put to an end, you find in the 8th year and in the 9th year, 9th year in particular, in the 10th year of Hijrah, you find the Arab tribes coming from all over Arabia in delegations, you know, giving their allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also and announcing their entrance into the religion of Islam. And also at this time you find the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then beginning the process of bringing Islam outside of the Arabian Peninsula through the letters he starts to send out to the various kings of the earth during his time, sending a letter to Kisra, the king of the Persians, sending a letter to Caesar, the king or the chief of the Byzantines, sending a letter to the Egyptian leaders and so forth, you know, all the different kings of his time. So Islam then spread throughout the earth, and we find in 100 years after the Prophet's death, as I mentioned, we find Islam taking root in what is perhaps, you know, what would be considered at that time the centers of human civilization, the most populous parts of the earth, the parts of the earth which had the most, I mean, importance to human civilization at that time. Islam being spread from the Atlantic Ocean, from the coast of North Africa, and also entering into Spain, all the way to the steppes of Central Asia, to the frontiers of China. And so Islam has this spread, and you find now millions of people entering into the fold of Islam of different races and different nationalities. And Islam then continued to spread over the centuries. But then as the Prophet ﷺ informed us, Islam then began to become strange again. It began to recede. And we know from hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that in the future, I mean, Islam will recede to the point that it will only return between what the Prophet ﷺ said, that Islam will recede like a snake comes back, withdraws back into its hole in the ground, so that Islam will only remain between the two mountains, meaning between the Mecca and Medina. And so therefore this rise and spread of Islam and then their ebbing and the returning back of Islam is something which the Prophet ﷺ explained. And us as Muslims, we live different times of history where Muslims, I mean collectively as an ummah, since the sending of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, where you might live a time when Islam is strong and widespread and humanity enters into Islam and it is the norm of human civilization. And you might live at a time when Islam is not the norm of human civilization, and Islam is something which is strange, which is despised, and so therefore Muslims are alienated. And the Prophet ﷺ told those people who would be strangers, right, al-ghuraba, he said, "Thuba lahum," that the paradise, the tree in paradise is for them, a blessing. In other words, be patient, be constant, don't give up Islam because it is something which is strange and which is something which is considered despised or is considered to be against the norm. But rather, be patient. This is the understanding of the hadith, because paradise is the reward you're going to get for that. You know, human beings like to follow whatever the majority is doing. This is just a part of the nature of human beings. If you take a course in sociology, sometimes a professor might come, they'll give you some sort of experiment, or you'll read about an experiment where they'll say, you know, if you go, they'll have like a room with the lights are turned off. And they'll have somebody who will enter into the room, and he's told, enter into the room and sit down, and don't turn on the lights. And then a second person will be told to sit in the room, and also to come in a little bit later, and also not turn on the lights. So then a third person will come in, and he'll see two people sitting there with the lights off in the room, and they'll just go ahead and sit down and not turn on the lights. And a fourth person will come in, and you also not do it, because you'll say, well, three people have sat down there without turning the lights, and I guess that's the right thing to do, to sit down and not turn on the lights. Until you get a room filled with a lot of people sitting there in the dark. Very rarely you'll find a person who will say, well, this seems silly, you know, we should go just turn on the lights and, you know, goes ahead and, you know, flicks the lights on. But most human beings like to conform to the majority. And so therefore, you know, the natural human response is that if something is not in vogue, let's say, right, quote unquote, if something is not popular, something is not trendy, if something is not right, people don't necessarily want to follow it. So the natural human reaction would be then, well, if people don't care about Islam, if people consider Islam something to despise or something exotic or something weird, something I shouldn't do, then maybe I should not follow that. The Prophet ﷺ is telling us, no, be patient, be constant, persevere, because you will have paradise. And so therefore this hadith is a great, you know, good news. It's a great bashara, or good news to us, that you know, to be constant, to persevere, to adhere to Islam. Because if we are truly Muslims, if we're truly holding on to the teachings of Islam, even if we're living at a time of strangeness like we all have now in the world, paradise is what we are to be expecting. And that is something, of course, which is greater than any sort of anything one could gain in this world. And likewise, we should understand that the notion of being alienated, the notion of being strange, is of two types, as I mentioned earlier. There is a positive, there's a praiseworthy strangeness. And that is the strangeness that one feels because he's upon the truth, he's following what Allah has commanded of him, he's doing what Allah wants of him, and the people around him are doing the opposite of that. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, was asked in one of the narrations of this hadith, when his companions, see, the Prophet's companions were such that they wanted to know, you know, who are these strangers? So they asked the Prophet ﷺ, وَمَنْ هُمْ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ? Who are they? You know, they wanted to know that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, paradise is for these strangers. Well, then who are they? Because perhaps, maybe I could become one of them. One of the narrations the Prophet ﷺ explains is they are a people who are righteous around people who are very wicked. A few righteous people around many wicked people. Another narration tells us, informs us, they're the ones who flee with their religion until they come across Isa ibn Maryam, alayhi salam, Jesus the son of Mary, and with whom they will be raised on the Day of Judgment. And this talks about, you know, the strangeness of Islam that comes near the end of time, and is a reference to that, and the coming down of Isa ibn Maryam during the end of, end of time. And another hadith says that they're the ones who revive who, what the people have corrupted of my sunnah, the Prophet's sunnah. These are all different narrations of varying strengths which describe, you know, the notion of being strange. So there's that a positive strangeness. There's a strangeness which is praiseworthy. And that's the strangeness of being upon the truth in an ocean, in a sea of wickedness. The strangeness of being upon the sunnah of the Prophet in a sea of people who are unconcerned with adapting the model of the Prophet Muhammad. But there's another type of strangeness, and that is a strangeness which is not praiseworthy, but is blameworthy. It's something which is not good to have. And that's the strangeness and the alienation that a person finds from the truth. So a person, in this case, instead of being alienated or feeling strange from falsehood because he's not from the truth, here we have a human being who feels alienated, who feels strange from following from the truth or from being around people of righteousness. And so therefore, if a person finds it heavy in his heart that to come to the masjid, you know, he prefers to be somewhere else, then that's a bad strangeness. That's something which is blameworthy. If a person finds it, you know, heavy upon himself that to sit with a group of people who are, you know, a group of, let's say, a group of Muslims who are righteous and so forth, who are discussing some matter regarding Allah's religion, maybe a verse from the Quran, maybe a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he finds this heavy upon his heart and prefers to be, you know, I guess, watching a soccer game, huh? Or should I say football, just to translate it. Or, for instance, being somewhere else, then this is also a form of a blameworthy strangeness. And the worst type of strangeness, the worst type of alienation a human being can find, is when a person, because he becomes so far removed from his Lord, so far removed from the purpose of his creation, he feels even alienated from his own self. And this leads to what? To people to do what? Commit suicide, right? Because they have such a feeling of despising themselves because they've alienated themselves from their Lord to such a degree that their own life is no longer important to them. And so just to rid themselves of this feeling, which is of this alienation, this in the blameworthy sense, they see no means for that except to take their own life with their own hands. And that is the worst type of alienation. That is the worst type of, and that's why we find, you know, in non-Muslim societies, right, the large numbers of people committing suicide is a reflection of people being alienated from the purpose of their creation, being alienated from their own souls that's within their body. And so that's a very sad matter indeed. So again, to sum up, we got a few minutes, we'll take some questions and answers, I guess, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that Islam began as something strange, that it would return again as something strange, and he told us to be constant, to be persevere upon the truth, because those who are strange are to have this reward of paradise. They have this great reward. And the intent is that over the next 2 days now, we'll discuss different facets of this hadith, hoping from Allah Azza wa Jalla that we'll be able to further enlighten ourselves regarding the meaning of this hadith and to see, you know, exactly where do we fall regarding this great good news the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave for the strangers. And I ask Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to bless us all in our efforts and to make us from those who He has blessed as being strangers, especially in a time like we live in today. Okay, with that, I guess we can take some questions for the next 10 minutes or so. And are we have some time? No. I personally don't have a problem with people standing up and making either a comment or a question. They have, if you want to write the question, if you prefer, and send it forward, that's quite fine. I don't know what the practice is, so. Huh? Or also sisters, yes, of course, they can send their questions written. Yeah. Okay, you want to send it around. So, yeah, if you have a question, just, you know, raise your hand, and if you want to make a comment, and I'll be glad to hear what you say. The first question says, Assalamu alaikum, alaikum salam. What is the need to have one lecture on a Ta'ifat al-Mansura, which means that party which has been the victorious party, as we'll see, another on Firqat al-Najiyah, the saved group, but both refer to the same thing? Well, in actuality, they don't refer to the same thing. We will discuss and show that while there is a connection between both hadith, that the Ta'ifat al-Mansura is a subgroup of a Firqat al-Najiyah, according to the strongest opinion of the scholars, and this is an opinion which can be found among the classical scholars of the past, have pointed to this, like Ibn Rajab and Ibn Taymiyyah, and also among contemporary scholars, like Al-Albani has also said that there is a difference between the two. And we'll discuss that, the qualities of each group, and we'll see why there is a difference, and that's the reason why we have two lectures for that. Okay, question says, are beardless brothers considered amongst the strangers? The quick answer to that is yes. Because Muslims as a whole are strangers among the non-Muslims. And those who are obedient to Allah and follow the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ are strangers amongst the Muslims as a whole. And then those Muslims among those who are obedient to Allah and following the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, who then take on upon themselves to engage in activities like commanding good, forbidding evil, calling unto Allah, engaging in jihad in the path of Allah, they become strangers amongst those. So every Muslim has a degree of strangeness, you know, from the general group of the world, it's 5 billion people. Yes, a Muslim is strange in that, without doubt. And the more you conform to the Prophet's way, the more you become more strange and alienated, even from the Muslims themselves. Excuse me? Okay, the next question says, As-salamu alaykum wa alaykum as-salam, where does the time of Ghurba fit in with the time where Islam reaches the four corners of the world, as stated in the hadith? Yes, that if we look at all these hadith, and this is something which we'll go into over the next couple of days, we'll find that just as the Prophet ﷺ informed us that, you know, Islam will return as something strange, that just prior to the Day of Judgment, the Prophet ﷺ informed us that the whole earth will enter into the fold of Islam. And this is during the time when Isa ibn Maryam returns to earth, ruling as a Muslim ruler, ruling by the scripture of Allah and ruling by the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At that time, just prior to the Day of Judgment, human beings will have only the choice of either Islam or death, and this will be during the time of Isa ibn Maryam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that Islam would be over the whole earth. So, I mean, if we were to imagine that during that time, there were human beings who were living in the city of London, then the city of London will be at that time a city of the cities of the Muslims, governing itself and its affairs by Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's, you know, good news to all of Muslims around the world. a question is asked, it was my understanding of this hadith, one of its meanings was that from amongst the Muslims who hold on to the Quran and the Sunnah, would seem strange to their fellow Muslims, which would indicate a praiseworthy quality, but without being fanatical, which is blameworthy. Yes, your understanding is correct. That is one form of the strangeness. Basically, what we'll discuss and find that the strangeness, or this quality of being gharib, can be thought of as three concentric circles. You have the large circle of Islam. And here, Muslims are strange amongst the unbelievers as a whole. This is that large concentric circle. And then within Islam, the Prophet ﷺ informed us that his ummah would divide into 73 groups. And so, and that only one, 72 of them would be under the threat of doom in the hellfire. Only one would be the saved group, the Firqat al-Najiyah. So you have, you know, what is known as the saved group, or the saved sect, which is one from 73. So that's an inner circle within the Muslims, okay? And so their strangeness is even greater, because they have the strangeness to the general body of Muslims, 72 sects as opposed to one group, and of course the Muslims as a whole have a strangeness with regard to humanity as a whole. And then within this group of people who are from the saved group, you have even another group which is even more strange. Strangers among strangers, you might say. And this is the other hadith of Prophet ﷺ where he mentioned, which the questioner asked, why do we have two lectures? This group is a group which the Prophet ﷺ said that there will always remain among his ummah a party which will be upon the truth victorious against his enemies. So these are a group of Muslims who are not just within themselves have decided that they were going to be obedient to Allah and follow the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, but they also took it upon themselves to engage in those duties which are not individual duties, but which are communal obligations. Obligations which fall upon the ummah as a whole, what is known as fard kifaya, among which is commanding good and forbidding evil, among which is da'wah unto Allah, among which, of course, is jihad, which is the highest expression of Islam, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that you know, that jihad was like the hump of the camel. In other words, the pinnacle, the apex of Islam. And so they're even strangers among those who the people who've been promised salvation. And so therefore, we need to understand these three circles, and we should strive in our lives, obviously, right, to get into the inner circle, okay?
So whoever is a from the same sect, obviously he's a Muslim, right? And whoever is from this group of the victorious party, he's obviously from the same sect, and he's obviously from the Muslim, among the Muslims. This question says, how do have the scholars expounded upon this hadith of Ghuraba as face value, it seems so straightforward? Well, you know, yes, I mean, the hadith is straightforward, I mean, without doubt. The texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, in general, are like that. They're very clear, because the Prophet ﷺ was sent to humanity, and humanity differs in understanding, and so therefore the words of the Prophet ﷺ and also the Quran has to be able to address the mass of humanity. I mean, people who are illiterate, people who are old, people who are very, you know, educated and so forth, you know, all groups and all segments of humanity. But that doesn't mean, because something seems very straightforward in its meaning, right, that there's not more into it, that if we look at all the different texts of the Quran, the Hadith, and we break down, you know, break it down word by word, that we cannot, you know, gain other understandings and deeper meanings to it. And let's take an example to that. We all of us read Surah Al-Fatiha, and we read the verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, the first few verses of Surah Al-Fatiha, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. If somebody was to read this, whether in the Arabic or in a translation, all praise belongs to Allah, Lord of the worlds. And somebody might say, well, okay, well, this verse, I mean, even if you ask a non-Muslim and who speaks English language and says, what does this mean, all praise belongs to Allah, Lord of the worlds? You say, well, they're praising their deity, and they're saying their deity is Lord of the worlds. I mean, that's very, you know, there. But does that all what the ayah means? In the ayah is an indication that one is required to love Allah. How do we know that? The ayah doesn't say, in this an ayah, it doesn't say, and so love Allah. Well, because Allah is described himself in this ayah that he is the Rabb of al-alameen, of all creatures. And to be the Rabb has the meaning in the Arabic language, means to raise, to bring something to perfection. So it has the implication that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the bestower, that he's bestowing his blessings upon his creatures. And so therefore, if we are the recipient of these blessings from Allah azza wa jalla, and then when we read other passages in the Quran, that if you try to count the blessings of Allah, you will not be able to enumerate them all, we find ourselves now in a position where, oh, we are the object of all these blessings from Allah azza wa jalla, we cannot count them all, and so therefore, we learn that part of the actions of the heart that is required from that is we must love Allah azza wa jalla. Just like now, if there was somebody who every single morning, when you got up, you know, gave you, do you have a 100-pound note here, or $100 bill, but you know, 50-pound note, gave you a 50-pound note, every single morning, you would start loving him, right? So, I mean, if you have received all these blessings from Allah azza wa jalla, who is, you know, which you cannot enumerate, then you start loving Allah, which you're required to love them. And likewise, we also get from the first part of the verse, Alhamdulillah, this notion of praise belongs to Allah, not because he has given us, but also because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect. He has no fault attributed to him. And so therefore, because of that perfection of Allah, one loves naturally, I mean, this is something in our soul which is instilled, that you love things which are perfect. I mean, you love things that are complete. And so here's the Creator, the Lord, who has all perfection, and so therefore, again, the love. So the point is that, yes, a very obvious reading of Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen will say, all praise belongs to Allah, Lord of the worlds, but in it, we find, if we study the verses a little bit, we find that it entails love of Allah, Azza wa Jal. And so therefore, what I hope, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assists us, that, you know, that we take this hadith over the next couple of days, and, you know, we've discussed some of its basic meanings, and we also sort of enter into some of its more detailed meanings. If Muslims can be strangers to other Muslims, what implications does this have for Islamic unity? That's a very good question. The implication is that, therefore, we have to understand what is the cause of strangeness here, what is the cause of alienation between these Muslims? I mean, is it praiseworthy for one group of Muslims, in the sense that we have one group of Muslims which are more strongly following the truth, and another group which is lax in the truth? So the implication here is that in order to have Muslim unity, we need to bring those who are a little bit lax to become a little bit more upon the truth. And that's why we'll be discussing among the topics over the next couple of days, commanding good and forbidding evil. If the implication is that, by the question that both groups have this alienation because both groups have deviated from the truth, then the point is there has to be a third party which calls them back to the truth so that they can have the unity, the bond of unity. Because, of course, unity, true unity, can only occur when people are upon the truth. I mean, human beings cannot unify upon falsehood, because falsehood by its nature is something which is not constant, which is not something which promotes unity, but falsehood by its nature promotes disunity, promotes division and differences. And that's why, if you look at the Quran, Allah describes light in the singular, nur, but he describes darkness as ظلمات in the plural, okay? And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran refers to his sirat, his single path, but refers to the paths, the subhan of shaytan, you see? So by its nature, falsehood is has more than one form, and so therefore by its nature it results in disunity and results in differences. But truth being one results in unity. A question says, I work with non-Muslims and they find me strange in my behavior and my Islamic moral conduct. They keep telling me that I'm a strange person. What shall I do? Well, as the Prophet ﷺ said, and I hope this, you know, gets for all of us, is for qurban al-ghuraba. You know, blessed are the strangers. I mean, this is exactly what one of the things which we hope to come out of these courses is to have this type of interaction. And you know, maybe perhaps we can, you know, share advice in the workplace. You know, how does one deal with this? I mean, on a practical, I mean, we're going to learn some hadith and we're going to learn some principles of Islam, but also we should have some practicality on how do we deal with these issues. And so we can share some of our experiences will be useful. And so therefore, you know, inshallah ta'ala, be constant and persevere, and inshallah ta'ala, paradise will be yours and all of us a reward. If our staying in unbelieving countries, kuffar countries such as the United States is justified, is our stay in these countries justified if we do not participate in da'wah? For example, there are many doctors and professionals in non-Muslim countries whereas there are much needed in Muslim nations. Are the Muslims the correct strangers? Well, obviously if you live outside of your land where you've grown up, you feel a sort of alienation, a sort of strangeness. This in and of itself could be praiseworthy, could not be praiseworthy, could be neutral, I mean, according to Sharia. I mean, for instance, I was born and raised in Washington, D.C. So whenever I travel and I see that airplane landing in Washington, D.C., I feel a natural comfort because these are familiar surroundings for me. When I go to a city where I've not been before, I feel somewhat, you know, strange, and I feel somewhat, you know, uneasy. If I've been there a couple of times before, like London, I feel a little bit more comfortable. So these are natural feelings, and in and of themselves are not necessarily have a Sharia value to it being praiseworthy or blameworthy. But, for instance, it becomes blameworthy when one is away from a place of obedience and he's in a place of disobedience. And it becomes praiseworthy when one is strange because he's gone to a place of obedience. So, for instance, the Muslims who migrated from Mecca to Medina, following the command by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make hijrah from Mecca to Medina, they felt strange in Medina. That was not their surroundings. They were from Mecca. This was a city that they went to. They had no provisions with them. They had left everything, all their loved ones, all their fellow relatives, everything behind them. And if you look at the seerah, you find that when they first got to Medina, a form of illness overtook them. And so you find that, you know, Bilal, for instance, radiallahu anhu, it says these lines of poetry as, you know, as he's delirious because he has this type of illness and he's sweating and he's feeling ill. He's, you know, wishing just to get back to Mecca. So this is natural. But here, to be strange is praiseworthy. That's to do the opposite, to flee the lands of the Muslims and say, oh, I can't deal with this restrictiveness, you know, I van five times a day and so forth. I need to, you know, get to a place where it's a little bit more relaxed environment, right? And so he comes like that, that becomes blameworthy. Even though when he comes to this land, he might feel, you know, uncomfortable. So in terms of the doctors and other Muslims, I mean, it depends on, you know, what brought them to these countries. I mean, there are, according to Sharia, different categories of when a Muslim is permitted to live amongst non-Muslims. One of the categories, as mentioned by the questioner, is to give da'wah. I mean, if a Muslim finds himself among non-Muslims because he is engaging in da'wah, then this is permissible for him to be there. Likewise, if a person is for instance, studying. This is permitted. Likewise, the scholars list if a person is seeking medical care. If a person is, for instance, fleeing his religion, he might come from a certain part of the Islamic world where he's able to practice his religion more in a non-Muslim country than in that country which was, nominally Muslim. So there are different reasons, and so we shouldn't, put it in a single category that either you're giving da'wah or you are, your presence in these countries is sinful. However, though, what we should do is that since we know that in essence Muslims should not be among non-Muslims, we should all try to engage in da'wah because at least that way we afford for ourselves an excuse before Allah Azza wa Jal. So that when the angels come and seize our souls, if Allah decrees that they take our souls and we're in the lands of the unbelievers, at least we might have an excuse with Allah Azza wa Jal that permits as to why we lived amongst non-Muslims. In the term of strangeness, at the time we are living now, is it the worst time than the time of the Prophet ﷺ at the beginning of Islam? Well, in actuality, no. And this comes, if we look at the term jahiliya. When the Prophet ﷺ came to humanity, was sent to humanity, that period is known as a jahiliya, the period of ignorance. And it was an absolute, what is known as the absolute ignorance, because as that hadith mentioned, which I referred to, that Allah looks on the face of the earth, and he hated all of humanity, whether they were Arabs or not Arabs, just for a few remnants of the people of scripture, because humanity as a whole was not following the religion of Allah. Now, 1 billion Muslims, right? I mean, one might argue about the degree of the practicing of Islam, and that's true, but the point is Islam does exist. And so therefore, the situation is not like in the time of the Prophet ﷺ when there was no Islam whatsoever. I mean, let's remember the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ just before the Battle of Badr, when he was making du'as, the Muslims were engaging in their first battle, and he said, "Oh Allah, if this band with me would to be, defeated in this battle, you will not be worshipped on the face of the earth." I mean, the Muslims were so few on the face of the earth, but as far as now, I mean, we cannot conceive that Islam will come to an end from the face of the earth. In fact, some of the hadith which we'll engage and discuss will show us that Islam will remain until the end of time. Any questions? The question says, "Assalamu alaikum. Is this hadith the same as the verse from the Quran, or is it related in some way that Islam is ummatun wasata, a middle nation, and shall bear witness over the other nations, and the Prophet shall be a witness upon us?" Yes, this hadith from this ayah from Surah Al-Baqarah. Yes, there is a relationship between the two. In the fact that this ummah is a ummah, first of all, what does wasatan mean? It's translated here as a middle nation. What does it mean? Well, the word wasat has two senses to the Arabic word. It means that it has achieved all the good, okay? And it also has the implication of being just. In other words, so the quality of good is such that it not is only within themselves, but it also transcends them to others around them. And because of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that this ummah will be judged upon the other nations of humanity, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be a judge upon us on the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained this to us, is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask the other nations of humanity, on the Day of Judgment, were they sent a prophet, and did that prophet then discharge his duty, the other nations will say, "No, we received no prophet." And so we will testify, based upon what we are told in the Quran, that yes, Allah did send to them the prophet Noah and the other prophets, and so therefore, this is a part of how we are a judge. And also we are a judge, in the second sense, upon the contemporaries, right? The other people, even though they are from this ummah in the sense that they are to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we become a judge upon them because we respond to the message of Islam, and they have yet, as of yet, to respond to the message of Islam. You mentioned the 73 sects among the ummah. How many sects exist at present among the Muslims in the world? Well, this is something which we'll talk about in the lecture, so let me defer that till tomorrow, if you don't mind. Regarding the report of the Saved Group of Firqa Najiyah, the question is it all possible that this report is a forgery considering the implications of its divisiveness? Today everyone claims to be this one sect. The result is a breakdown within the ummah. How strong is the report? Well, that's something which we'll discuss, but the question is sort of important, so I'll just go ahead and address it. You know, the hadith has so many narrators that it is affirmed upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, one can see that within himself. I mean, even if we were not to have the hadith, right, one can clearly see within the Muslims that they are divided and they have different beliefs and different practices. So the hadith also, we know the truth of it because we can see its application in reality. The hadith should not be one understood as one of divisiveness in the sense that, well, okay, so some people says, okay, we're the saved group, and you guys are all the straight group, you're all going to go to hell, and so I don't care. No, that's not what the hadith is teaching us. What the hadith is teaching us is not to fall in the causes which lead a person to deviate from the truth, and also in the hadith is then therefore if you have large number of people who have entered into Islam, but yet at the same time have not fully embraced the teaching of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it then becomes a requirement upon those who have taken that other step and have come into the second circle, that they have to bring as many Muslims possible into their circle. In the same way, it's the responsibility of us to bring as many members of humanity into the religion of Islam. We don't say, well, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that the only religion he accepts is Islam, and that the religion with him is Islam, so therefore, you know, who cares about the rest of humanity? I mean, that's not our attitude. Rather, you know, that propels us to say, okay, well, that we need to then therefore bring as many members of humanity, right, into the circle of Islam so they can achieve their salvation. And likewise, we need to bring as many people into the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in order for them to achieve their salvation. So the hadith should not be, even though some Muslims do apply it like this, I mean, I am cognizant of that, as a means of dividing amongst people, but rather the hadith should be mean a prod to engage in bringing people to the truth. When you say Islam will decrease in numbers, is that true that Islam will decrease in numbers, although there will be a lot of Muslims, that is, there will be more deviant sects than there will be truly Muslims, although they call themselves Muslims? How can we avoid this or just let it happen? Well, I'm going to take the last part of it first. You know, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam informs of some matter that is to occur, this is from Allah's decree, which is known as His Qadr. You know, Allah's judgment is three types. Allah's judgment is three types. There is His judgment in terms of the reward that He metes out to humanity on the Day of Judgment. Okay, people go to paradise, people go to hell. That's one form of His judgment. There's another form of His judgment and His command in terms of what He commands us to of halal and haram, I mean acts of obedience and disobedience. There's a third form of His judgment in terms of what He decrees for a human being or for a community of human beings. And so therefore, these reports of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that the Ummah will be disobedient, the Ummah will have conflict, the Ummah will divide and so forth, these are all reports dealing with what Allah has decreed. But it doesn't mean that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed something, that one should not act upon trying to unify the Ummah and just let it happen. I'll give you an example. We all read in the Quran and we all know that for every soul, death has decreed for every soul. I mean, none of us is going to live forever, right? None of us are going to be immortal. Alright? But yet, each one of us, right, doesn't say, well, I'm going to die, so if I get sick, I mean, maybe this is the illness which will lead to my death, so just let things happen. But rather, each one of us struggles and tries his utmost to preserve his life and to, you know, keep his health. And so therefore, in the same manner, I mean, even though the Prophet ﷺ decreed that the Ummah would, the Prophet informed that Allah had decreed that the Ummah would divide, it doesn't mean that we just say that and let it happen, but rather we're supposed to act upon the commands which say we should unify, that we should stay upon the truth, that we should be merciful to the Muslims and so forth, in order to lessen that which is inevitable. Now, as the first part of the question, saying that Islam will decrease in numbers, that it doesn't mean that Islam will decrease in numbers, although there will be a lot of Muslims, in the sense that there will be more deviant sects than there are those who are Muslims. And that's true. I mean, there are, in terms of numbers, I mean, there's one group and there are 73 other sects. So in terms of, you know, sheer numbers, yes. But also it means, the hadith refers to that near the Day of Judgment, the actual number of Muslims on the earth will be very few. The Prophet ﷺ informed us in a hadith that before the Day of Judgment, after Isa ibn Maryam has returned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a wind, which will have like the scent of musk, which will take the lives of every person who even has even just a mustard seed of faith in his heart. And so therefore, you know, all the Muslims on the earth will die. And what will remain are a few Muslims who have virtually no faith in their hearts, and they have iman, which is less than a mustard seed. And the Prophet ﷺ informed us regarding them that he told us that they will neither know how to pray, they will neither know how to fast, they will neither know the rules of zakah, and all they'll know is la ilaha illallah. That they will, and they will say to themselves, we heard our forefathers say this, and so we just repeat it. And one of the people questioned one of the Prophet's companions who told this hadith, he said, well, we'll benefit them. La ilaha illallah, I mean, they don't pray, they don't fast, they don't give charity, so Hudayfa, the companion who related this hadith, says it will save them from the hellfire. So, but this is something which happens at the end of time when the Quran is lifted from the face of the earth, when the Muslims have perished in large numbers. This is over here, Salaam alaikum. There is a hadith that the Prophet says, that Allah prefers a strong believer to the weak believer, but both of them are is good. Please explain. Well, yes, I mean the hadith tells us that the believers, I mean, in general, I mean, there are those believers who have, not only in this hadith it refers to physical strength, but also in terms of, for instance, like a knowledgeable Muslim as opposed to an ignorant Muslim. A Muslim who has means in his disposal to serve Islam as opposed to a Muslim who doesn't have those means. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the believer who is strong, the believer who has, you know, the means by which to further the religion of Islam, whether it's physical strength so he can participate in jihad, whether it is an ability to, he has money which he can then therefore spend, whether it's knowledge by which he can teach and so forth. Allah loves those qualities amongst the believers. And there are other believers who don't have those qualities, but in both of them are good, because both of them, both the strong and the weak, have submitted unto Allah. And so there's value in all of them. One shouldn't think that only if you're a strong Muslim and you're engaging the battlefield, then there's value to you. But if you're a weak Muslim, if you're ill, if you're lame, if you're, you know, aged, and so there's no value to them. One of the Prophet's companions, Sa'd ibn Waqqas, who was the first companion to shoot an arrow in the path of Allah, he's a young man, and he took a sort of a negative position to those Muslims who were weak, or who are old, who are in Medina, and he said, well, really, what benefit do they bring to us? I mean, you know, here we are out, you know, waging jihad and so forth, and they're not, you know, bringing us any benefit. And the Prophet ﷺ said to Sa'd, to correct him, he said, do you not know that victory is given to you by the dua of the weak? And so therefore, these Muslims, you know, women and children and the old and the ill and so forth, who are maybe back in the cities praying to the Muslims, praying to Allah, that Allah gives victory to the Muslims, those strong young men who are on the battlefield, this is one of the reasons why they are given victories by their dua. So the Prophet ﷺ tells us that in both are good. How do you draw the line between being positively strange and not causing more fitna than good among Muslims? We'll discuss this, inshallah ta'ala. In some of the lectures tomorrow. So if we can sort of leave this, maybe that's a way for me to make sure that you guys show up tomorrow. Where is the Sheikh Salman al-Awda now? Sheikh Salman is imprisoned at this time. Islam starts to be strange in the holy places, Mecca and Medina, such as people don't like to pray in Jama'ah, or they don't follow the Sunnah, like growing their beards. Or they like prefer to watch satellites, broadcast all the time. Do you think this is a sign of strangeness? Well, this is the blameworthy strangeness, right? I mean, if a person is in Mecca and he's, the Kaaba is just, you know, a few feet away from him, and he prefers not to pray the Jama'ah prayer in Masjid al-Haram, or not pray the Jama'ah prayer in the Prophet's Masjid. You know, he prefers to watch satellite broadcasts, you know what I'm saying? I mean, whatever the broadcast might be. I mean, obviously this is a type of blameworthy strangeness, right? I mean, this is not the praiseworthy strangeness, right? So, this is a very sad thing, and that's why you need to, you know, in times of strangeness, we have a responsibility to really engage in da'wah and in commanding good and forbidding evil so that we, you know, bring the strangeness to a halt. Is it permissible to not to be a stranger? That means wear clothes below the ankles if you're getting physically beaten or getting too much hassle. Well, first let's make a distinction. the issue of wearing a man's garment falling below his ankles, I mean, there's a difference of opinion between scholars regarding this. Some scholars feel, based upon looking at the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the prohibition and the warning of that what is below the ankles in the hellfire is applicable when the garment is worn out of pride. Okay. For instance, I guess probably a scene which is very familiar to you with the queen, or you know, with royalty, they have these long, you know, flowing garments, and people, you know, hold them. You know, this is a type of try to show, you know, that, you know, look at some type of pomp, you know, boasting and pride. So this is obviously, some scholars have said, this is the meaning of the hadith, it applies to that, and that if a person's garment drags below his ankle, and it's for men, and it's not out of pride, then the hadith is not applicable to them. Other scholars say no. Other scholars say that if you look at the hadith carefully, you find two groups of hadith. One group of hadith condemns that which is below the ankles and says that the garment which is below the ankles is the hellfire. And another group of hadith says that those who wear their garments below their ankles, Allah will neither look at them, nor speak to them, nor purify them of their sin. So they say there are two punishments mentioned, and so therefore, the one who does it out of pride, his punishment is more severe, and so one doesn't, you know, exclude the other. And then also the scholars have different, are these hadith applicable to all forms of clothing, or are they applicable only to the izar, to the waist wrap? And so therefore, if somebody was to wear trousers, are these hadith applicable to trousers or not? There's a difference between the scholars. So, I mean, I say that just to understand that, you know, the issue, there is some room for difference of opinion in the issue, although probably, at least from what I've read, the strongest opinion is that any garment which falls below the ankle for men, there is a type of disobedience here, irrespective if it's trousers or a waist a wrap or some sort of like flowing robe, or irrespective if it's done out of pride or other reason. I mean, that seems to be the strongest opinion. But then comes the issue about, you know, a person getting physically beaten up or getting too much hassle. And these are one of the topics which we said we will discuss, that, you know, when is it permissible for a Muslim in times of being strange, in times of alien, when is it permissible for him then to, because of this, he goes about and tries to conform with the majority, which is disobedient and so forth, or the majority, the non-Muslim majority. What are the rules and regulations regarding that? And we'll talk about that, inshallah, on Sunday, so I'll leave that part of the answer till then. On the topic of iman and its level, some say that iman does not go up or down because it is rational. They say, how can actions affect your belief in Allah? You either believe in him or not. Well, you know, the point is that, you know, when we look at the term, the word iman in the Arabic, it doesn't mean exactly the term belief or faith. I mean, we use terms, English terms, like belief or faith to describe iman because the lack of having maybe an exact equivalent from the Arabic term until the English term. The English term, the Arabic term, iman, has many implications to it. One of it is the implication of security, because it comes from the root al-am. And so, you know, one is in a type of security. You don't get that when you say the word belief or faith. Likewise, one of the implications of the word iman is that it has to be, according to the Arabic language, it has to be something unseen. But rather, in the English language, I can say, you know, I do believe that, you know, Joe showed up for work today, right? I mean, it doesn't have to be something unseen. So, I mean, there are differences in meaning. Whether iman includes actions or not in terms of its meaning of its word, that's an issue which the scholars differed upon, and this is not a lecture on aqidahs. We can leave that. But what we should be certain of that whenever Allah mentioned iman in the Quran, in over 65 passages, he always linked iman and righteous action. Allah never, in any passage of the Quran, ever just mentioned, you know, iman without mentioning righteous action. But rather, in 65 passages of the Quran, Allah links iman and righteous action. And we know the surah to which Imam al-Shafi'i said that had Allah just sent this surah as an argument against his creation, it would suffice as a proof against them. Surah al-Asr, Allah says, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. By time, humanity is heading to destruction. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Except for those who have iman, وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, have righteous action. So iman and righteous action cannot be divorced. And likewise, you know, human nature is such that, you know, your beliefs affect the way you act, and the way you act affects your beliefs. I mean, this is something which, you know, is known from human nature. If you believe in something truly, it's going to affect the way you act. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of the Nu'man bin Bashir, he said, verily in the body, there's an organ. That if this organ is sound, the body is sound. And if this organ is corrupt, the body is corrupt. And the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed it is the heart. So when the heart is sound, when it has true iman, the body is sound. Meaning what? The body acts with an obedience of Allah. And when the heart is corrupt, when the heart is ill, because of the disease of sinfulness and disobedience or confusion and doubt, then the body reflects the state of the heart, and so it engages in acts of disobedience unto Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's why Abu Huraira, commenting on this hadith, said, the heart is like the king of a dominion, and the limbs become then his soldiers, or, you know, who fulfill the commands of the king. Can you explain to me about this hadith of the Prophet Musa prayed to Allah to make him the prophet of this ummah or the followers, and his prayer was not answered, but Isa was accepted because as a follower of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Is this hadith correct? I'm unaware of this hadith, so I have nothing really to add regarding it. Perhaps there are other people here at the Muntada that you might bring that question to. Are we Muslims allowed to live under a non-Islamic country? In general, I mean, the text of the Quran and the hadith are very clear that Muslims should not live amongst non-Muslims. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, tried to strike an example which was understood in his time. He said that the Muslim does not live amongst the Muslims so much that they cannot see their fires of their camps. You know, because the Arabs, of course, in those days, you know, were basically a people who lived as Bedouins and so forth, or had villages and hamlets. And so one way to keep themselves warm was to have fire, right? And so therefore their abodes were so far, or their encampments were so far, that if there was a tribe of unbelievers, of pagans, and a tribe of believers, the distance between them was so far that you could not see the fire, you know, of the other tribe and so forth. And in contemporary terms, you would not see the electricity, right? The lights of that city and so forth. And so therefore, this shows us that, you know, Muslims should be separated. But however, though, the scholars have said under certain conditions and certain stipulations, Muslims are allowed to live in a non-Muslim country or under non-Islamic rule. And unfortunately, you know, we live in a time of ghurba, of strangeness, right? Where the earth in its entirety really does not have a state which really applies the rules of Islam, the Sharia of Islam, in all aspects of life. And you do not find amongst Muslim countries a great desire that Muslims go and immigrate to them to establish the religion of Islam. I mean, you know, Muslim countries aren't looking for young bearded men to come by and drop in there and help them establish Sharia, but rather they would wish to get rid of them as quick as possible. So, I mean, this is the time in which we live. So, you know, one hopes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for those who have found themselves living amongst non-Muslims, and one hopes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hold them, you know, in a state of sinfulness. And one way to push that is, of course, to engage in da'wah, so one can maybe find an excuse with his Lord in the Day of Judgment. If a Muslim does not follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, does that make him partly not a Muslim? It depends on what you mean by not following the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam means that which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. It is his way, and his way includes things which are required, and his way includes things which are recommended. So, if a person was to leave that which is from his sunnah, from his way, which is required, like believing in Allah alone, worshiping Allah alone, invoking Allah alone, praying the five prayers and doing the other things of Islam, one was to forsake the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah and that could lead him to unbelief. That could make him a non-Muslim, an apostate. Likewise, if the Prophet ﷺ came in his way with matters which are recommended, like, for instance, praying the witr prayer, or like, for instance, fasting Mondays and Thursdays, and a Muslim doesn't do that, he is, of course, not as perfect as the Muslim who does do those acts, But still, since these matters are not obligatory upon him, he does not become a non-Muslim by forsaking that part of the Prophet ﷺ sunnah. So it depends on what context you mean the word sunnah here. Okay, so that's it for... could you make a brief note informing the sisters that due to a technical hiccup, there is no provision for asking questions over the phone, so sisters should send in their written questions through the little messengers. I guess that's something which is understood. Can bliss lead you unto good deeds? Well, you know, one should understand that the word tawbah, as I said, refers to really a tree in paradise. And so one is in a blessed state when he's in paradise. So it's not that, you know, bliss leads a person to good deeds, but good deeds lead a person, right, to being the quality of in a blessed state in paradise. And I guess that was the last question. I thank the brothers for patiently attending and listening to me this evening. And as again I mentioned, we'll be doing this for the next 2 days, so I hope to see as many of you as you can and hope to hear your input during these things. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم.